Today on Focal Point, a sobering reminder from Pastor Mike Fabares.
God, the Holy One, looks down at sinful people and it hurts his heart. Jesus looks at a truth-rejecting city and a nation and it hurts his heart. He cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." If you and I can look at our news feed in the morning and not feel some kind of pain, well, then there's something wrong with our sanctification and our Christian life.
Welcome to Focal Point. You know, for the past several weeks, we've hit pause on our series called The Experience of Every Christian in order to focus on some practical issues related to parenting. But today, we're diving right back into our verse-by-verse study of Luke's Gospel. Pastor Mike Fabares is addressing a subject that often gets overlooked or sugar-coated in our day and age, the importance of feeling godly grief. It may not be comfortable, but it's something that Jesus modeled. Here's Pastor Mike.
Been a good morning already. Lots of good and warm and joyful experiences, certainly meeting new families and celebrating life and hope and parenting and dads and all that's been a great morning filled with some cheerful experiences, and that's the way we like it. That's the way we like it. Joyful experiences, happy feelings. Our culture likes that so much that it seems to have absolutely little to no tolerance for its inverted emotions. I mean, you can't, it seems, in our day, have any affirmation for or value found in the opposite: unhappiness, unpleasant experiences, emotions that aren't happy. I mean, that's a vehement response from our culture that those things are bad, so much so that if you get a bad thought or you have a bad feeling, you should quickly try to replace it with a good thought and a good feeling. But if you have enough of a series of bad feelings, well, then you ought to take some medication that'll help you feel happy again. And even the times you think it would be unavoidable, like a funeral, well, we don't even really have times for grieving and mourning there anymore. Now there's celebrations of life, and we get up and try and crack jokes, and that's how we're even dealing with the most seemingly grievous times of our lives. That's where our culture is. No time, no value for weeping and mourning. And yet back in the 60s, I was told to everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. A time for every experience, every purpose under heaven. And it included in that song, I'm told, weeping and mourning. There's supposed to be a time for that. Of course, that wasn't written in the 60s, you understand. That was written, you know, almost 10 centuries before Christ. That old wisdom from Ecclesiastes 3 tells us, well, there, of course, there's a time for laughter and a time for dancing, but there's also a time for mourning and a time for weeping. That is a normal, appropriate, and expected human experience. But more than that, weeping and mourning and grieving is not only an accepted and acceptable human experience, it's also a godly experience, actually. So much so is it posited in the scripture, presented to us as a positive and godly emotion, that when God sends Jesus to this world and he comes as perfect humanity, righteousness, clothed in humanity, and lives among us, as he was prophesied about back in Isaiah 53 before his coming, he was said to be the one who was called a man of laughter and acquainted with happiness. Is that the verse? No. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, that's the kind of person you don't want to hang out with, I suppose, at a party, right? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet it wasn't because Jesus had a lot of bad days strung together, he had a lot of bad experiences, and he was in the corner with his Kleenex kind of feeling bad for all the things that were happening to him that were bad. Matter of fact, the next verse in that very passage in Isaiah 53 says, no, surely he has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. See, that's the difference between a kind of selfish grief, which I understand is appropriate. It's the normal human experience. Bad things happen. We should expect some grieving and mourning and weeping and crying in our lives. But the mature and godly kind of grief that I want to talk about today is that kind that's able to see someone else's plight and to be able to have that emotional response toward them. That's what we're seeing in Christ's life as we get to Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, concluding our 8-part study of Luke chapter 13. And if you haven't opened your Bibles to it yet, please do so now. Call it up on your devices. Take a look at this. Scroll down to verses 34 and 35 as we look at the last two verses in this passage where Jesus is clearly grieving. The word is not there. The word mourning is not there, crying. But you cannot read these words without clearly catching the emotional state of Christ, and it's filled with bad feelings. Those bad feelings of weeping and grieving and mourning in this passage are not just something we would say, well, if Christ is our example that we're to emulate as Christians, if you abide in him, walk as he walked. But if we identify the things that he's mourning over, and I can at least show you two in this passage that he's mourning about. Two things that we can say, well, that's what he's mourning about. Things that still exist in our day today. And because of that, I can look at this passage of Christ mourning and say, if I find in my life that I don't mourn in response to those things, well, then it says something about my Christian life. It is really a diagnostic about some deficiencies in my character. There's something lacking in terms of the virtues of my life that God would say are important and valued if these responses emotionally are lacking in my own life. So this becomes a very convicting passage. Now again, this is a passage I would never preach on were I just a topical preacher. I'd bounce around to the happy text and I would avoid it. But preaching verse by verse through the scripture, we run into this passage and we have to look at it fairly and look at what Jesus is mourning over and then say, well, wait a minute, how do the things that he's dealing with affect me? So let's take a look at these last two verses, beginning in verse 34, when Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. Now, I'll just stop right there. If you glance back up at where we were last time, he just over there in Perea, what is modern day the kingdom of Jordan, across the Jordan River to the east. He'd been over there and basically warned by the Pharisees that Herod Antipas was trying to kill him and therefore get out of the region. He said, I'm not getting out of the region. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to go here today, tomorrow, and the third day, proverbially speaking, I'm going to go and finish my course in Jerusalem. And he knows, as he's already said, he's going to die in Jerusalem. And so this gets him thinking about Jerusalem. And as you read even that opening line, you'll say, I know this passage. It's over there in Matthew, and almost identical words. And if you're thinking this is the same scene, you need to readjust your thinking. This is not the same scene. This is 3 months before Jesus comes to Jerusalem and has the very same experience and recites the very same words, almost verbatim. This is simply the catalytic moment here was he had thought about his own dying in Jerusalem and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. That's where he's going to die, the ultimate prophet, the Messiah. And he's looking forward to that. And he recognizes that this is a city that has not been receptive to the truth at all. And the spokespersons for the truth, the spokesmen for the truth, the prophets, they've rejected them. They kill them. They hear enough of what they say and they say, we've had enough. The city that kills the prophets, verse 34, and stones those who are sent to it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now look at this tender statement here of regret about what they're missing. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Now look at that. That picture, like that mother hen pulling the chicks close to it and accepted you and embraced you and drawn near to you, but you wouldn't draw near to me. You rejected the truth. And when you reject me and you don't draw near to me and I don't draw near to you, then you become forsaken. Your house is forsaken. Now the question is that the temple that's there in Jerusalem? Well, certainly that it's included in that. But like is often stated in the Bible, that idiom, the house of Jacob or the house of Israel, this includes the whole people. The nation, it seems now desolate or forsaken. And then it ends with this strange line. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quotation from Psalm 118. And it certainly brings to mind the images of Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, does it not? Well, we'll look at that closely, but let's just get it all again. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to it is not really all that unusual of a reality for us as we pull up our computer screens every morning and read the newspaper and see what's going on in our world. And you say, well, Jerusalem was rejecting the truth. What about our society, man? It rejects the truth. So the catalyst for his bad and negative emotion here, the sadness and the grief of crying out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," there ought to be in our heart some reflective kind of emotional response to our world when you open up and see what's going on in our culture and say, "Oh, America, America." A city that rejects the truth and rejects the spokespersons of the truth, rejects the catalyst or the channel or the channel of truth, the conduit of truth to our culture. Let's put it this way. If Jesus is going to grieve over those things as the ultimate example of godliness, well, then we ought to, too. We ought to, number one, grieve truth's rejection. If you're taking notes, that'd be a good little phrase to jot down there. We have to, if we're going to follow in the footsteps of Christ, be willing to look at the rejection of truth and have our heart so positioned in our own mind that we're saying, you know what, that should create some kind of reaction in my own heart. You see, because it's not only a godly thing, it is God himself that feels this way. If you're a note taker, jot down Genesis 6:6. You might remember just before the flood, God looks down at the people and he sees the evil in their lives. And it says, God, verse 6, was grieved to his heart. Now think about that. God, the Holy One, looks down at sinful people and it hurts his heart. Jesus looks at a truth-rejecting city and a nation, and it hurts his heart. He cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." If you and I can look at our news feed in the morning and not feel some kind of pain, well, then there's something wrong with our sanctification in our Christian life. You've done something to position yourself, to protect yourself, to callous your heart to where you don't feel that, and we need to feel that. And you say, "Well, I don't like to feel that." Well, I don't like to feel it either. I thought Christianity was supposed to solve that problem. Well, it does solve that problem, and one day it will be completely solved. And that's why I need to remind you, the first silver lining here to point out in this message, as negative as it appears at this point, is that you and I, though we are called to emulate Christ, who is going to feel these feelings, these negative feelings of grief and mourning, you need to know it's a very temporary thing. It's temporary. The Bible says this, if you are a note taker, jot it down, Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. That says there will be a day, you remember the phrase, where he will wipe every tear away from our eyes, and there'll no longer be any mourning or crying. Among other things listed there, it ends this way, for, purpose clause, here's the reason why, the first order of things has passed away. So whatever's going on now in the first order of things, the season in which we live where sin is rampant in our world, at one point the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and we will have a kingdom where righteousness dwells, and we look forward to that in hope. And that brings us a lot of joy to look forward to that, but in the meantime, it will be punctuated by these feelings of grief. But one day it'll be over. So you may say, "Well, I'd like to know Christ and feel joy all the time." Well, we can feel joy a lot of the time, and we can have an underpinning, underlying, anticipatory hope. And that brings us joy, even in a prison in Philippi, as Paul had there singing hymns of praise. But it doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul or Jesus or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any other godly person in the Bible, including God himself, doesn't have a lot of grief in his heart because he looks at a world that rejects the truth. And we're of no lack of illustrations in that regard. I was reading a story this week in the news about a Christian publishing company that was rejected. Their ad was rejected. It wasn't an overtly preachy ad, if you want to put it that way. But they were rejected simply because they were a Christian company. Lawyers got involved and, you know, a lot of controversy. And ended up, they finally accepted it. But I thought, what a hassle for a company that's going to pay retail rates for advertising and not be accepted simply because they're a Christian company. And it made me think back, if you've been a longtime Compass person, you could think back to one of our Easters where we tried to put our ads in the theaters. Do you remember that? Smile at me if you remember that. And we paid retail rates to put our ads there before the movie comes on in the theater and all those ads that come up. We just simply were trying to get people to come to Easter, and they banned our ad. Why? Just because we were advertising a Christian meeting, our Easter services. Well, God got the last laugh because, I mean, we paid for a few screens here in South Orange County. That became international news. I mean, I was getting contacted from all over the place because of you were the church that had your Christian ad rejected. And I thought of so many examples. There's a charity right now I was reading about in Florida just trying to give out food to poor people in the name of Christ. And the USDA said, "Well, we'll only let you use our provision of food as we grant it to your organization if you stop saying Jesus is Lord and stop quoting the Ten Commandments and stop any Christianity that's related to your charity, then we'll let you use it." Now, when an organization won't even give food to poor people if there's a Christian label on it, man, we've got a real truth-rejecting culture that we live in. Not to mention, you can go to a mosque, go into a nightclub, kill a bunch of people, cry out Allah's name in the process, and the next week in the newspapers, Christians get blamed for it. I don't know how that works. But if you read the news, I mean, that's the kind of world we live in. Christianity singled out is this kind of organization that we're not going to tolerate your truth claims. Now, that can make us mad, but it ought to grieve our hearts. Here's a passage you ought to jot down. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119, jot down the verse 136. Psalm 119, 136. The psalmist says this, "My eyes shed streams of tears because of people that do not keep your law." Now that's one foundational reaction to the fact that here was the psalmist looking at people that reject the truth, and he feels this emotion of grief. Now, there are two other passages that say almost the same thing in regards to what's prompting a negative emotion. Let me give you those verses. 158, same chapter. 119, 158. It says, "I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commandments." Well, that's a little different emotion. It's also negative. And then, 119:53, which says, "Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked, those who forsake your law." So now here's the same impetus, the same thing that's causing a negative reaction. People that do not do what God asks, people that reject the truth, people that don't keep the law. And he says, there's indignation, there's disgust, and there's tears. Now I find this sermon, by the way, perhaps is more needed in seasoned Christians than it is for new Christians, which is a switch for you mature Christians that often lean back with the L-shaped amen saying, "Preach it, pastor, tell all these young Christians what to do." Now, here's the thing. You've been around the block a few times in the Christian life. I would assume, because this passage really convicted me this week, that it's easy for us to protect our hearts from that emotional response of grief and to get right on to disgust and indignation. Am I right? Easy to feel that way when I see the world going down the tubes. When our culture starts to collapse, I can get angry at those who forsake the law, who reject the law. I can be disgusted by them, but here's the missing element, at least as it relates to Psalm 119. We just don't feel the grief of it all. If you've gritted your teeth, if you've furled your brow, but you haven't shed a tear over people that reject the truth, then there's something missing in your emotional response to the sinful culture we live in. To put it in another way, Ezekiel 9, when there was this all-out collapse of the nation's righteousness, and Ezekiel now is recording what God is doing in this vision here regarding his judgment on the people, he says, before the people are judged, I'm paraphrasing now, but he says, go out, he tells the angel, and put a mark on all of those who groan over the wickedness of the culture. Why are you doing that? Because those people are not going to receive the judgment that I'm going to bring. Now think about that. There were the absolute reprobate people doing the horrible things, including a child sacrifice and idolatry and all the rest. And then you had people that just didn't seem to care. And then you had the people that went around groaning over it. He says, now mark those that groan. I'm going to protect them. They're not going to incur the judgment that I'm going to bring. And I wonder how many of us, because we're in the category of I'm not doing those things, but we no longer groan over it anymore. We can no longer stand emotionless on the sidelines of a culture that is collapsing and think that we are godly people reflecting the heart of Christ. We're not. Not until it starts to affect us emotionally and our heart begins to break over that. Don't have time to develop this, but at least jot it down. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, when the Apostle Paul looks at a group of people that should have been mourning and they weren't mourning, he diagnoses the problem as arrogance. The connection between the problem of looking at sin, in this case in the church, and he says, you weren't mourning, you should have been mourning over the collapse of the standard of righteousness in your own church, but instead of mourning, you were arrogant. Now there's something there, and there's many theories about how that relates to how they responded to that sin, but you've got to look at your own life and say, well, what's the problem here? If I don't mourn, in a passage speaking of the Bible or God giving us direction regarding our emotions, I can't avoid James chapter 4 when he says you should mourn and you should weep, you should let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And all of that is about the sin that is in their environment as a church or as a people of God. And he says the problem is you haven't humbled yourself. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. There has to be this sense of repentance and humility. There's a real theme there that we don't have time to develop this morning. But if you find the absence of grieving in your own heart, it's not just a compassion for people. There's something about your own view of yourself that is lacking, that leads to an emotionless response to the rejection of Christ and his truth in our world. It's a short statement, but it's a mouthful. To grieve truth's rejection. Conviction for me, I trust it's a conviction for you as we think about the world we live in that's not any better than Jerusalem when it comes to receiving and embracing the truth. Middle of verse 34, back to Luke 13, Jesus now puts it in a very different category when he says, you know, there's something about what you could have had. There's something about what you're missing. How often would I have gathered your children together, speaking of the citizens of Jerusalem, like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Therefore, look at the connection between that and the first line in verse 35. Behold, your house is forsaken. It reminds me of what it goes on to say there in James. If you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. The problem is, invert that, if you don't draw near to God, he doesn't draw near to you, and there's that sense of distance. He'd love to reconcile himself with people that we know in our culture and in our world. But when they don't draw near to him, and they don't recognize the problem and receive the truth, he stands at a distance from them, and eventually he's completely gone from them. And speaking of whether this is the temple or the people, even when it comes to the temple, there's that Hebrew word in the Old Testament, Ichabod, where God says, fine then, I'm withdrawing. And a lot of you analysts of our American culture can say, look at how God's hand of blessing and his involvement has withdrawn from our culture in America. And I understand there's a lot of truth to that, and I think there is some accuracy to that kind of assessment. But recognize that all of that is a response to the rejection of the truth. That is sin's consequence. And not only should we, number one, grieve truth's rejection, number two, we ought to mourn sin's consequences, because there will be, much like Jesus points out, a loss of something they could have had and an occurrence of something that they're certainly not going to want. They don't want their house to be desolate. They want the blessings of God. They just don't want the truth of God. And when it comes to our culture, that's where we're at right now. And if you say, well, I don't feel those emotions toward it, well, then I would say, why not just start to ponder what your people that you know that reject the truth, your neighbors, your coworkers, your extended family members, just think of what they're missing.
A sobering perspective from Pastor Mike Fabares on Focal Point. Well, grief isn't a fun topic. There are lots of so-called preachers out there who will tell you that God only ever wants you to be happy. But as Pastor Mike explained, that's just not biblical. And that's why at Focal Point, you can trust that we'll always teach what the Bible says, not what we want it to say. If you believe this world needs more straightforward, unapologetic Bible teaching, will you partner with us today so we can continue broadcasting across the nation? It's quick and easy to give. Just call 888-320-5885. Or it might be even easier to give online for you at focalpointradio.org. When you donate today, we'll say thanks with a great book called Do More Better, A Practical Guide to Productivity. Now, at first glance, you might think we're pushing a self-help book, but trust me, this book is firmly rooted in biblical principles. It's by Christian author, blogger, and church leader Tim Challies. In this quick, power-packed read, he shares how we can maximize our impact for God's kingdom without getting stretched too thin or falling into unhealthy habits. Learn how to structure your schedule so you can do the most good to the glory of God. Request Do More Better by Tim Challies when you donate today. Now, you can also request a copy when you sign up to be a monthly Focal Point partner. As a partner, your regular donations help us to have a steady source of income so we can plan for the future and expand into new platforms. And when your monthly gift is $35 or more, you'll receive the featured resource each month automatically. Plus, every new partner will receive a copy of Pastor Mike's year-long devotional called Change My Heart, O God, as our way of saying welcome to the team. Are you ready to get on board? Become a Focal Point partner today by calling 888-320-5885 or sign up online at focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you to join us next time as we continue talking about the importance of feeling godly grief. Listen Wednesday to Focal Point.
Pastor Mike here. You know, it's an honor to be with you every day, helping you explore the depths of Scripture. But I want to be clear, no amount of Bible knowledge is ever going to save you. Be sure where you stand with God. Get in touch with us. We'd love to pray with you and for you. Visit us today at focalpointradio.org. We look forward to hearing from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.